Join me back in Matthew. It's Christmas in April. May I say this didn't make its way into the sermon, into the manuscript, but I found it interesting, and I had heard through the years and looked at it again this week that there is a minority opinion that Jesus was in fact born in April at the Passover, that he is the lamb born, that they look at certain things like the shepherds, why they would be out, if they would be out that time of year, why there would have been so many gathered around Passover. So there's a minority opinion. So we might actually be right. We might be right and the whole world wrong that Jesus is born today in April. Passover is a moving target, of course, but it's possible. And of course, we know December 25th was somewhat arbitrarily chosen for church calendar purposes. But that struck me a little funny this week, that maybe I'm preaching Matthew 1 and the birth of the king more close to when he was actually born. For your consideration, a minority opinion. Last Sunday, 23rd, we covered Matthew's own introduction. The week before that was my introduction to Matthew. Last Sunday was Matthew's own introduction, verses 1 to 17, under the title of Royal Lineage. That's his genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew shows that Jesus is the expected Davidic king, the expected Messiah, whose lineage demonstrates his claims about himself and matching all Old Testament prophecies about the same. All of the promises, all of the expectations coming true in this baby, in this man, in this Jesus of Nazareth. The genealogy sets the tone for the whole book, and right away, even as we begin the narrative in these verses now, today, the birth of Jesus, Matthew's telling us that it's no ordinary event, but the birth of the expected Messiah, the anointed one, the king in the line of ancestry from Abraham and King David. The birth of the king. Now, this was all in regard to Jesus' humanity thus far, largely. And Jesus was smeared and slandered. The suggestion always floating around that he was the illegitimate son of Mary by some unknown man. Little smears, little digs. But it was Jesus' claim of deity, his claim to divinity, that most angered the Jewish religious leaders and brought them to demand his death. So here at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew means to establish not only Jesus' humanity and his being in the line of King David, but also the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the ultimate, eternal, cosmic king. It's not just the birth of the king in David's line. He is God. And let's settle on something here at the outset. We have not prayed and read the text yet. We're still in the introduction. Sometimes they get long. Let's settle on something here at the outset before we get too far in the weeds. Apart from Jesus' being both human and divine, there is no gospel. There is no good news for sinners in the life and death of this Jesus, and there wouldn't have been any resurrection. Anyway, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is then built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both fully God and fully man, he was able to reconcile humans to God, and he cannot do that if he's not that. Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension and return are all essential aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, all clearly taught, by the way, in the New Testament, if any of those teachings is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. None makes sense or could have any significance or power apart from all the others. All coming true, all true of this baby. So Matthew is telling us in these verses in front of us who this is. He's been telling us, but he adds a huge piece now. And that's the question Matthew answers in the whole first chapter of his gospel. Jesus is the human Son of Man and the divine Son of God. Who is he? He's the human Son of Man and the divine Son of God. So what of Jesus' divine lineage, Matthew? How did that come about? Show us that. Prove that to us. That's today. That's the text in front of us. That is the purpose of verses 18 to 25. Something that could only happen and be established by a miracle, by divine intervention and divine explanation. And that brings up one more thing that I want to establish before we begin. We're almost there. We're almost there to beginning. So, I don't know. By way of reminder, what we're dealing with here, friends, as we look at both the human lineage and now the divine lineage of Jesus, his birth, is the Bible's clear description of divine providence. As God supernaturally moves and controls all events so as to accomplish his will. His sovereign control acted out. That's providence. His sovereign control acted out in all of creation and all of history. His meticulous guiding of all things to his planned ends. We are watching wonders. When we watch God working at the center of history as he orchestrates the birth of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. The time of fulfillment is at hand, and the expected royal Messiah is to appear. But it's a shocker, though a prophesied shocker, the virgin birth, the birth of the King. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read it, consider it, look at it, not at Christmas, and proclaim it. Father, thank you for your word. We know these things, but we need to be reminded. We need to revisit them. We need to rehearse your wonderful deeds. It's good for us. You've designed it for us to do, that we might be held by your right hand in our minds and in our hearts, that we would look again and again and again. And maybe it not being Christmas will help us today. Stripped of all the bells and whistles and busyness and presents and Santa and everything. Maybe it will help us. So, Father, we pray that you would move in us now to worship the Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Let's start at 16. I think those are useful. Of course, those are from last week for us, but we'll start at 16 for context. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus, the holy and inerrant word of God. And it's incredible. It's incredible. Stripped away from Christmas. That's on us, not on God. Christmas is wonderful. Christmas season can be wonderful. I mean stripped from all the other stuff. You know what I mean? Three points today. Verse 18 first. Point one, the problem. The problem. We note that Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus includes no details of the birth itself. Just note that. This is different than Luke. Mark says nothing at all. No trip to Bethlehem. No manger, no angels rejoicing, no shepherds looking for a babe in swaddling clothes, nothing to dramatize on Christmas cards. Not much to read on Christmas Eve here. Though we do, and we have Christmas Eve services, we do read this text. Verse 18 again. Now the birth, the genesis, as it were, that's the word there. The birth, the genesis, the genealogy, as it were, of Jesus, who is the Christ, took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed. There's a word we need to look at afresh. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph during that period before they had come together at all, separated, not been consummated. She was found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Ho-hum. Ho-hum. Just reporting the facts. Matthew. She's pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. She's not been with a man. Joseph is... To the Jewish people in that day, betrothal, sort of like engagement, but actually very different too. Betrothal was equivalent to marriage, really, except that the man and woman did not live together and did not consummate the relationship. They were called husband and wife, even so, and at the end of this engagement period, this trial of purity, the marriage was consummated. A great event. If a betrothed woman became pregnant, it was considered, what do you think? Adultery. Mary and Joseph were in this one-year waiting period when Mary was found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child. Matthew makes it clear that the child in Mary's womb was not Joseph's, since this occurred, quote, before they came together. Matthew had already more than suggested this in verse 16, that is, that Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph did not beget Jesus, verse 16. Rather, Joseph was the, quote, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He's the husband of the woman who birthed the Christ. Joseph doesn't beget Jesus. Jesus was born of an earthly mother without the need of an earthly father. How many ways can we say this weird thing? Well, one way that theologians and Christians down through the ages have described it or called it is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Every child born into the world is a totally new creature, but Jesus Christ, being eternal God, breaks the mold. In his second person of the Trinity-ness, in his divinity, the Son of God existed before Mary and Joseph, or any of his earthly ancestors, before Abraham was, I am. If Jesus Christ were conceived and born just as any other baby, then he could not be God, because God is eternal. He's outside of time. He creates time. It was necessary for him to enter this world through an earthly mother then, but not to be begotten by an earthly father. So by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us in verse 18, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, remaining a virgin. No silly talk here. No bringing God down, as some pastors, theologians have done even in recent times, and besmirched the Holy Spirit, making him like a man. Oh, don't talk that way. Oh, yes, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Mary is pure and remains pure, a virgin with child. And by the way, here Matthew gives the answer to the question that stumps the Pharisees way down the road in chapter 21. How is it that Jesus is David's Lord and David's son? Our verse 18, the second half of it, again. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, the son of David, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Had Jesus been conceived by the act of a man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine and could not have been the Savior. Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human and thereby a partaker of our flesh. But he also had to have divine parentage, or he could not have made a sinless and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He had, in fact, to be divine. Without this key truth, Jesus' own claims about himself would have been lies, and his resurrection and ascension would have been hoaxes, and mankind, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, mankind would be forever lost and damned, and Christians talking about all this would be fools and wasting their time. Now, talking of it this way and saying what we can say, saying what we must say, does not mean that we've exhausted what it is that has happened here. Obviously, the conception of Jesus with such matter-of-fact words, this is a virgin, conceived in baby, she's got a baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, period. Moving on. But this is a great mystery. We have to acknowledge that. You don't know how that all worked, nor do I. This is, it's remarkable. It's otherworldly. It's a one-off. This shouldn't happen. This is not how the world works. Hence, the actual technical definition of a miracle. Even had he wanted to do so, how could God have explained to us in terms we could comprehend how such a blending of the divine and human could have been accomplished? We could no more fathom such a thing than we can fathom God's creating the universe from nothing. Try to figure that out. His being one God in three persons. Try to figure that out. Or his giving an entirely new spiritual nature, born again to those who trust in his Son. What is that about, the new birth? The full, or at least whatever fullness God will grant to us of understanding these things, we'll have to wait, won't it? And he's not obligated to explain anything further to us. But I bet he might. We'll see. Time will tell in the ages to come. For now, we accept it by faith. We accept God's word. We accept God at his word by faith. This is Charles Spurgeon as we finish the first point and move to the second. Quote, Charles Spurgeon, quote, "The Holy Ghost," that's another name for the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Ghost wrought in the chosen virgin, the body of our Lord. There was no other way of his being born. For had he been of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinless nature? He is born of a woman, that he might be human, but not by man, that he might not be sinful. See how the Holy Ghost cooperates in the work of our redemption by preparing the body of our Lord, our substitute." It's amazing. Point two, the solution. Well, what's the problem? Mary's pregnant is the problem. From a worldly perspective, right? Joseph is in a bind. Mary's life is in danger. Point two, the solution, verses 19 to 21. Verse 19 first. "And her husband Joseph," look there. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and just flat out unwilling to throw her out to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." As already mentioned, although Joseph and Mary were only betrothed at this time, only, he, though, was considered her husband and she was considered his wife, just in waiting. For the very reason that he was a righteous man, Joseph had a double problem, at least in his own mind, since he's godly, since he's righteous, he has a double problem. First, because of his righteous moral standards, his desire to please God, to obey God, to act justly, righteously, because of his righteous moral standards, he knew that he should not go through with the marriage because of Mary's pregnancy. He knew that he was not the father and assumed quite naturally that Mary had had relations with another man. She had betrayed him. Or something worse. But second, because of his righteous love for her and his kindness, he could not bear the thought of shaming her publicly, of exposing her to what would be an obvious shame or worse. A common practice of his day in regard to such an offense, you expose them publicly. Perhaps even her death would be demanded as provided for by the law. Now, there is no evidence, we're just not told, there's no evidence that Joseph felt any anger, any resentment, any bitterness, we're just not told. He had been shamed if what he assumed had been true. But his concern was not for his own shame. Do you notice that? But for Mary's. This is a good man. He was not wanting to disgrace her by public exposure of her supposed sin. And what else could it be at this point? So because he loved her so deeply, he determined simply to put her away secretly. Effectively, as Matthew writes, to divorce her quietly. A bit of advice here from, this is Spurgeon again, a short sentence. Well, it's two sentences, but it's short. A bit of advice here. Who saw an application right here that I think might actually help some of you right now. Quote, when we have to do a severe thing, let us choose the tenderest manner. Maybe we shall not have to do it at all. End quote. You get it? Joseph is choosing the tenderest manner, though it is a severe thing. What is the tenderest way to deal with this intractable problem? Maybe, as you consider this, you may not have to do it at all, because your mind is towards God now, not towards revenge, scorekeeping, punishing, getting your say. It may be you don't have to do it at all. When we get a but God here, not so much in the text, but in reality, this is Joseph's situation, Mary's situation. God would not leave the honor of the chosen virgin mother without protection. And soon Joseph, waiting, contemplating the tenderest manner by which he must do this severe thing, he gets the best of guidance. Where could you get better guidance than directly from God, at least mediated through an angel? From heaven, he had the assurance that Mary had not sinned, but had been favored of the Lord. Verse 20 reads this way, this happened. This is real. This happened to Joseph. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Could not have considered that. He could not have considered that. No one ever has considered. That's not something you would, well, I mean, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. No. God has to explain this one. He has to do it, and then he has to explain it. To Joseph and then to us, over and over and over. As we seek to steal the deity away from Christ in movement after movement, after movement, theologian after theologian, heresy after heresy, God says he's from the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God. This verse then emphasizes the supernatural character of the whole thing, the whole event. The phrase, that which is conceived in her is from or of the Holy Spirit, or by means of the Holy Spirit, that's profound. Just reading past it, it can steal from us sometimes the just the radically profound thing this is, the one-offness that this is. It's profound. Where are the words to describe this? If we were to speak in Bible, we would say profound, 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 because we don't know how to say it except to just pile it up and like holy, holy, holy or something. In those words is the ultimate testimony to the virgin birth. It is the testimony of the holy angel from the Lord God himself. And in this way, God graciously removed all suspicion from Joseph's mind. All the most important questions answered. Not all the questions answered, right? You know that. Nowhere near all the questions answered. But the most important questions answered that will allow him, invite him, empower him to take the next steps righteously. And in so doing, God provided for the honor of the mother and for the comfort of the holy child through this righteous man who needed an angel to tell him what happened. Because there's no way he could have known otherwise. Throughout Matthew's infancy narrative, God directs persons in dreams. Here, chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Also later in chapter 27. While Joseph knew that Mary was pregnant, he could only know that it was by the Holy Spirit through special revelation, a dream. The dream then for Joseph removes all suspicion again surrounding Mary's pregnancy and makes her, this is important, permissible to Joseph to marry within the law in his conscience. But to others not in on any of this, or who simply wouldn't believe it if told, like so many, most, today, the marriage may still be considered shocking, suspicious, or even, as I suggested early, unholy, scandalous. The righteous person, however, and you want a lesson, the righteous person, however, is not one who simply conforms to conventional expectations or what the world expects, but one who is obedient to God's revelation. I'm not talking about dreams now. We're talking about the closed canon of Scripture. Let me start that sentence again. It's important enough. The righteous person is not one who simply conforms to conventional expectations, but one who is obedient to God's revelation, no matter how scandalous it might appear to others. I know what you think of me. I hear the names you're calling me, but I can do no other. You know the names. The angel goes on, verse 21, she will bear a son, Joseph. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. This is what it means. This is what Jesus means. For he will save his people from their sins. This name Jesus, this sometimes blows people's minds, and I get it. But Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua. Jesus' name was Joshua. Joshua. We call him Jesus because of Greek. And it means, quite literally, Jehovah or Yahweh, God. Jehovah saves or will save. Jehovah saves or Jehovah will save. God will save. God saves. That's what Joshua means. That's what Jesus means. It's the same. Any other man who's had that name or those names testified to the Lord's salvation, yes, by their name. What does your name mean? And you get it on a mug. So their name, Jesus or God saves. But this one, this person, this one who would be born to Mary, not only would testify of God's salvation, but himself would be that salvation. By his own work, he would save his people from their sins. He is what he is called. That's the point. He is what he is called. That is, through this Jesus, God saves his people. All who by his grace believe in this Jesus, depend upon this Jesus alone, and walk with him. God saves his people through him from the punishment and the guilt of sin, and then from the evil power of sin, and brings them home. He will save his people from their sins. The Father will give to me. And all that he gives to me, I will lose none. I know my sheep, and I will gather them. No one will take them from us. They are in the Father's hand, they're in my hand. I and the Father are one. He will save his people from their sins. I will lay down my life for the sheep, for my sheep. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He does not make them or anyone savable. He saves completely and to the uttermost those for whom he was sent. His people from their sins. Jesus, God saves his people. Third point, the results. Well, what happens? I mean, we know. I guess we know the rest of the story, don't we? But it's fun, isn't it? It's exciting. It's fulfilling. It's enriching, isn't it? To walk through it as if we're learning something new, and perhaps you are. Perhaps we are. Verses 22 to 25, the results. All this took place, all this, that is the facts about the divine birth of Jesus, the Christ, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And you know this one, right? Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So based on these words of the Lord given through Matthew, the Old Testament text of Isaiah must be interpreted as predicting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You cannot have it any other way. What you have here is the Word of God interpreting the Word of God. When you have that, you must not falter. You must not say, this isn't really, it's not a virgin. It doesn't really matter. Oh, no. Oh, no. you have Matthew, inspired, carried along by the Holy Spirit, telling you what God's word means. That's Matthew's mindset, even as he writes. He repeatedly uses the phrase to fulfill, all throughout, the whole thing, but there's five key fulfillments in the first two chapters where he's saying, and this thing happened to fulfill this scripture, and this thing about Jesus and Mary and Joseph happened because of this scripture to fulfill it. And this, Matthew sees fulfillment everywhere in the life, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. So while Old Testament scholars dispute whether the Hebrew word behind the English word virgin should be rendered young woman or virgin, God clearly intended it here to mean virgin. Mary's miraculous conception fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, and her son would truly then be this prophesied one, God with us. And this is effectively rendered entirely clear and incontestable in the preceding statements that Jesus' conception was from or by means of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 and 20. The name of the son born to a virgin would be Emmanuel, which again translates, as Matthew reminds us, God with us. And that name is more a title or a description than a proper name. In his incarnation, Jesus was, in the most literal sense, God with us. He fulfills this explicitly by being born of the Holy Spirit through the womb of a virgin, foretold. Verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. The righteous man. It's a good man. He didn't say, as we are, I suppose, in Christianese, you know, are wont to say, I'm going to pray about this. I don't know, angel, you know, I don't know. It all sounds great. Crazy, but great. I'm just going to go pray about this. I'm going to talk to some people. You said in your word, I'm going to get counsel and surround myself and pray. No, you obey. You obey the clear word of God. When Joseph woke, 24 again, adding 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. So he takes her to himself. They're married, protects her, but they're not going to have relations, as they say, until she'd given birth to this son. And when that happened, he obeyed again, and he called his name Jesus. He was not afraid to take Mary. Do not be afraid. He was not afraid to take Mary into his home. Obviously, we're not told, but it seems obvious there'd be misunderstanding in the community and much gossip. But Joseph knew what happened. He protects her, and he readies for the birth of the son. And if we stop and consider this moment for Joseph, we can imagine how great his feelings of amazement, relief, and gratitude must have been. Not only would he be able to take his beloved Mary, remember he loves her, he was devastated at the news, you have to imagine, initially. Now he gets to take his beloved Mary as his wife with honor and righteousness in God's eyes and in his conscience, no matter what anyone says, and he would be given care of God's own son as he grew. What a mystery that's going to be, he must have thought. What is going on? What will this be like? It must have blown his mind. It must have, what categories are there for this, for a soon-to-be father? And so Joseph did not delay to obey this word from the Lord. He violated all custom by really immediately taking Mary into his home rather than waiting till the one-year time period of betrothal had passed. He's probably there also thinking of what would be best for Mary and her condition. He brought her home and began to care and provide for her, but there was no relationship between them, as it were, until after the birth of this Jesus. He tells us again by way of reminder. I may say in somewhat passing, the fact that Jesus' brothers and sisters are spoken of numerous times in the Gospels prove that Mary did not remain a virgin perpetually, as some claim. And side note, Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, the children of Mary and Joseph. The Bible tells me so. Since he accepted Mary as his wife, her child was the heir of Joseph and so of David, and thus was by right the king of the Jews, a birthright, both by his mother and now his adoptive earthly father, the birth of the king. The king, then, was a Jewish male who was also the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. But did anyone acknowledge his kingship outside of Mary and Joseph? Well, yes. That's coming next. The wise men. The wise men. We don't know if there were. I'll talk about that. There were three gifts. We don't know how many there were. How many men. But the wise men from the east are on their way. They're on their way. They're coming to bow down before the promised king and to worship the king. Yes. Yes, men knew. Now, as we close, let's remember here that the meaning of his name. God saves. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Matthew writes here of the salvation of the Lord coming to the earth to save sinners, to save God's people from their sins. Jesus will say later, doesn't he, on the night of his arrest, that his, quote, blood of the covenant is to be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He came to do this. He knew this was his mission, that this was how he would save his people from their sins. And he that night, exactly what he knew what he was doing, that his death will be in the place of vicarious, a substitutionary payment for the sins of his people. He would lay down his life for theirs. That's how he saves. He came to save. Has he saved you? Do you know this Jesus personally, savingly, as your Savior, as your King? Oh, he is the King, the birth of the King. He is the King. But have you laid down your arms of rebellion? Have you turned from being your own King to having him as King, repenting and trusting in him alone to pay for your sins? And then walking, trusting, repenting as you go. Do you know this, Jesus? If you don't, he's the only answer. He's the only way to be saved from your sins. You will not ride into heaven on the coattails of your parents or because you say words that don't correspond to your heart. You must know him. You must come to the King. If you do know him, you're a Christian, a professing Christian, you have assurance that you're saved, but where in your life as a Christian have you not bowed the knee to the King? Where? I know where in my life. You? You, where is it? Relationships, a relationship, your sexuality, your work, your money, your possessions, some bitterness you're holding on to. You're unforgiving. I don't know what it is. Where is he not the king for you, Christian? Self-reflection then, not just a Christmas story. Let's close with Spurgeon one more time. Real brief quote, and then we'll close. I'll pray. Quote, "Let us leave this wonderful passage worshiping the Son of God, who condescended to be born the Son of Man. Thus our God became our brother, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The nearer he comes to us, the more humbly let us adore him. The more true the kinship of our King, the more enthusiastically let us crown him Lord of all." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Where else would we turn? You have the words of eternal life and life for the Christian, growth, assurance, joy, worship, food, correction, the call us back. I pray, Father, that you'd use this all too familiar story, perhaps, real events, miraculous events, to draw us again closer to, or perhaps for the first time, to this King, the King. We thank you for showing us again the birth of the King. It's in his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.